Okay, we're beginning here on the top of Kuf Aleph Amud Aleph, five lines down. Tanu Rabbanan, Akore Pasuk Shel Shir HaShirim. Someone who is reading a Pasuk from Shir HaShirim, but so oto min zemer, and he makes it into a song. Akore Pasuk Bebeit Mishtaot, below Zmano. Person who reads a Pasuk at the wrong time, in some sort of festivity, Mevi Ra'ah Deulam, brings awful things to the world. Mipnei Shatorah Chogeret Sak, the Torah, as if, could be a chol, is wearing sackcloth. Your children have made me, the Torah, into a harp, a lyre, that is played by those that are lazy or those that are scoffers. So Hashem responds to the Torah and says, Biti, when they're eating and drinking, what should they be engaged in? Amrala Fanavi Bono Shalam, Imbale Mikrahim, Yaskubi Torah, Nivim Uktuvim with Tanakh. If they know Torah Shvichtav, they should engage in Torah Shvichtav. Imbale Mishnahin, if they are people who know Mishnah, Yaskubi Mishnah, Balakot Ubagadot. Vimbale Talmudin, if they know Gemara, Yaskubi Ilkot Pesach be Pesach, Bechot Atzeret be Atzeret, Bechot Achag be Chag. I mean, each person on their level, whatever Torah that they know or they learn, that's what they should engage in. And therefore, heed Rabbi Shimon ben Elazar, Mishom Rabbi Shimon ben Chananya, or Rabbi Yeshua ben Chananya, Kol HaKore Pasuk Bizmano. Anybody reads a Pasuk in the right time, Mevi Tova Deolam. So the opposite of what we saw before. At the wrong time, it's Mevi Ra'a Deolam. Over here, if you do it at the right time, it's Mevi Tova Deolam. Shinemar, V'dvar V'ito, Matov. Something in the right time, there's nothing better than that. So over here you have, actually, three halachot that seemingly come from the statements over here. The first of which is Shir HaShirim. You can't make that into some sort of song. Now, I'm not sure that it's particular to Shir HaShirim. I think the reason they pick Shir HaShirim is the same reason why there are vacillations within the Gemara as to whether Shir HaShirim is part of the canon or not. Shir HaShirim on face value looks like a love song. In a deeper meaning, and that's what Rabbi Akiva says, Shir HaShirim is Kodesh Kodeshim. It refers to the relationship between a Kodesh Baruch Hu and Bnei Yisrael. But because of that alternate, simple meaning when you read it, that it's a love song, someone who makes it into a love song has missed the whole point, and in some senses has degraded the Kvod Torah, the Kvod of those things that are holy to us. So now, I think they picked Shir HaShirim because it's so easily switched from being something that is holy to a song or a love song. But I think it's applicable to anything in Tanakh, which is that if you make it into a song and you take away the sense of Kedusha and the sense of importance of these items, that's the first thing that the Gemara says over here is unacceptable or mevi ra'a deolam. That's one thing. The second thing is you have contrasting situations here, which is in the first place when you read a pasuk, Bebeit Mishperot, Belob Zmano, something not in its time, then you may Vira Ad Olam, versus the case where you do it in Zmano, or you may be Tov Ad Olam. So there you have those contrasting situations. Just on face value, you would have said that the problem is the context in which it's being done. Is it appropriate? Is the context make sense? So when a person is eating and in a gathering that is Mechubad, and then in that context, you give a Dvar Torah, you speak of Torah, that's appropriate. That's not only appropriate, it's actually something that we want you to do. We want people who gather together to speak in Torah. When you have more than one person there, we want the conversation to revolve around Torah. So in that context, learning Torah, speaking about Psukim, Mishnah, Talmud, is all appropriate. And that's Bizmano or Bito. That's something that we look favorably upon. On the other hand, if you're in the bar, or you're at some sort of party that has promiscuity, licentiousness, whatever is going on in these places, and then you start talking in Torah, that's inappropriate, or that's just the wrong context in which to bring something holy. It's a place that doesn't support that type of conversation. Person shouldn't even be there to start with. And then to bring Torah in there, again, is a degrading of Kedushat Torah. And then that way you would say that it's mevi ra'a deolam. This is a person who doesn't understand the value of Torah, the Kedusha of Torah. That would be the simple way to explain it. Rashi, interestingly enough, says that the cases where it's speaking about, you should or shouldn't speak about Torah, is the same situation, which is, Bekore Sukim, Bekol Ram, Lissachik Behem Bnei Amishteh. It depends on why you're reading the Psukim, or why you're giving over the Dvar Torah. If it is to entertain the people that are there, then that's inappropriate. That's the wrong usage of the Torah, and that's when it's Shelo Bizmano, and that's Mevi Ra'abi Olam. On the other hand, if you give over Dvar Vrei Torah, where you pick up a cup, and you speak over Divrei Agada Psukim, Minyano Shel Yom, something to do with the day, then Mevi Tova Deolam. So Rashi says, even in a single situation, there are different ways in which it can be presented. If it's presented as entertainment, then that's clearly not appropriate, and that's not the right use of the Torah. Again, it degrades the Kedushat the Torah to the point where you're using it as a means to entertain people, not as something that is holy or uplifts the individuals. On the other hand, if you speak about it in a way that is uplifting, that gives respect to the Torah, even though you're doing it over a cup of wine, even though you're speaking about it in the Beit HaMishteh, that is okay, or even appropriate, because there it's giving the proper reverence to the Torah. So as opposed to what I suggested before, that it's context, and the contrasting context is what does it, Rashi says, even within the same context, how it's done can make a difference. There's a difference between entertainment and a Dvar Torah. Dvar Torah would be appropriate, entertainment would not be appropriate. What you're asking is a fair question, which is the development of Jewish music, which is wonderful in one way because it gives an alternative to many other options, which the Gemara does speak negatively towards, especially because the secular music has underlying subliminal messages that are inside the music that deal with the society at large. And so many times the people listening to that music are affected by that, the same way that movies, music reflect the society, reflect the messages of those that are producing these things. And that's not necessarily what we want to expose, whether it's our children or ourselves too. So the alternative of Jewish music is wonderful because hopefully then we're presenting ideas or thoughts that are more along the lines of the values and morals that we stand by. On the other hand, you have a risk. And this is the risk here, which is, if you change it into something that becomes a song and loses any connection to the meaning of the pasuk, then you might have a problem. And so that is something interesting, that people do have to have some sense or understanding of what they're saying when they make a pasuk into a song. As long as they understand that it's a pasuk and they understand the meaning of the pasuk, I think that it can be done in a positive, constructive manner. The problem, if it just becomes some things that you sing along, hum along, and then the person, I'm saying in a sense, would be listening to it in the bathroom, in the shower, so on and so forth, then they've lost the sense of the meaning of the music, and it just becomes a song and not a meaning. So I think there is a balance that has to be brought here. I don't think the Gemara is dismissing out of hand. I think that they're saying it in a sense where, especially Shir HaShirim, you make it into a love song instead of the Kedusha that is embedded in it, then there's something wrong. You're misusing it. In the same way that Rashi says it about when you use it for entertainment instead of the Kedushat HaTorah, that's problematic. I think you have to say the same thing with music. It's okay to be entertained. It's okay to be enjoy the music, I think, but it's important to know what you're hearing and understand what you're saying when you say the words in the Psukim. I agree with you that the way the Gemara sounds is it's risky. Don't do it because it might be misused or people might not understand that. On the other hand, I think the benefit there versus the risks of saying these people are going to go to secular music instead, I think that there is huge value in having a Jewish music and things that revolve around things that are important to us, because the messages or the subliminal messages that are in a secular music are very deleterious and affect the individual. And so I think it's important to have a Jewish music and something that has what we consider to be important. Now, many of the Hasidic groups have nigunim that don't have words to them. So they have music without the psukim and avoid some of that problem. But I still think that there is value here, enough benefit here, that if it's done properly, that it's worth the risk that maybe some person would misuse it or misunderstand it, but allows so many more people to benefit from that music. Aluchesh alamaket. So the Mishnah says another person who loses out on Lama Ba is someone who uses some sort of incantation, says something about a wound, using psukim or using the Torah for their medicinal qualities rather than kedushat the Torah. So there are two problems here. One problem is the misuse of Torah to be medicinal in nature, that you're using it as some sort of incantation. The second problem might be the incantation itself, where you believe that there is some sort of powers to these items. So you have two issues that could come up in these situations. I'm Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan qualifies lochesh alamakeh uberokek ba. That's only when you spit. Fi shein maskirim shem shemayim ala rikika. So here's a huge qualification of this statement, which is, it has to be, number one, involve shem shemayim, which is the shem Hashem. And number two is, it has to involve some sort of spitting. And Rashi over here says something interesting, quotes from his Rebbe. He says that, v'yesh l'chashim shetarkam l'rakek achrehem. There's sometimes where they spit before, sometimes where they spit afterwards. Number two is, sometimes they say them in Lashon HaKodesh, sometimes they say them in Las. They say them in another language. Rashi over here says, v'amar l'rabbi d'mutar. Says, my Rebbe says that that is mutar. Dein asur. The only thing Rabbi Yochanan restricted over here is, lochesh achar rikika. When you say the incantation, whatever it is that you're going to say after you've spit, number one, dinira shemaskir shem ala rikika. It makes it look like you're putting the shem Hashem on the spitting that you did. That the spitting now is affected by the shem shemayim that you say afterwards. Ve'od, lo nesar lo b'lashon ha-kodesh. Only problematic when you do it in Hebrew. Aval b'laz, lo. You do it in any other language, it's not problematic. So first of all, that's a big chiddush and has impact in many areas of halacha as to how we view foreign languages with regards to these items, especially in terms of the Shem Hashem. Does the Shem Hashem have kedusha when it's done in a foreign language when it's not in Hebrew? So that's controversial. Over here, Rashi seems to indicate that in foreign languages, you don't have the issue. Number two is Rashi says it's very particular to the protocol of these incantations, which is when you spit first, then whatever you say afterwards is related to that. But you spit afterwards, that's not related to it, and it's not problematic. So that really opens up a lot more in terms of opportunities to use these lichishot or even kmeot, because you're not violating what is being said over here. Itmar, Rav Amar, afilu negatzarat. And if he uses the pasuk of negatzarat, that is problematic. So Rashi explains, afilu lochesh kra, delate pei shem shemayim ala rikika. So Rav now opens up a new qualification, which actually narrows the scope of what we just saw before. Before we said, oh, it's rikika is the problem, and it's shem shemayim. What Rav says is, you don't even need shem shemayim there. As long as it's a pasuk from the Torah, then you have a problem when you spit and then say a pasuk from the Torah. So the lack of understanding of the kedushat Torah, that you do it over something that would be degrading or demeaning, spitting and then saying it, that is unacceptable, even without Shem Shemayim. Rabbi Chanina Amar, afilu vayikra Moshe. Even vayikra Moshe would be problematic. So right, something seemingly innocuous. Here Rashi explains to us what the problem is. Shem bo lo choli, velo nega. So first of all, it doesn't have anything to do with the sickness. Dein ra'ui l'lachasho ala makeh. So Rashi explains over here, you have no Shem Hashem, you have nothing to do with the Makeh, but that essentially is what the problem is. Because you're saying a Pasuk, and it has no meaning in this context. That in of itself is demeaning, degrading to the Pasuk, is that you're just using it as if it has no real meaning to it, it's as if it's used stam. So now you come up with three qualifications, according to this, about when you're allowed to do this. The first of which is, if you spit first, and then say Shem Shemayim, no go, for sure. Number two is, if you spit, and then you say a pasuk, even if there is no Shem Shemayim, problematic. If you say a pasuk that is irrelevant to the case, at least possibly with negatzarat, then there's a reason to be speaking about it. That's a illness, that is some sort of spiritual sickness that requires a cure. So using it in the context of illness or over some sort of wound may not be outlandish, may not be crazy to do that. It might contextually make sense. But if you spit, then you ruin the opportunity for using it, implying that if you use the right pasuk, you don't spit, then it would be fine. And that's essentially, these qualifications say that if you use a pasuk that is meaningful to what you're doing, and you don't spit, so you're not demeaning or degrading in any way, that type of lechisha would have been fine. And Rashi adds on the fact that if you do it in another language, that would also be fine, as well as if you spit afterwards instead of spit before. So that would give us much more room to maneuver in terms of what is permitted in these situations. The other thing is that others suggest that the problem, the pasuk by tzarat, is that it is negative. I mean that tzarat is the result of somebody doing something wrong, and therefore it's the same way Rashi says the pasuk by Vikra Moshe is inappropriate, so too is the pasuk by tzarat inappropriate. So rather than Rashi, who says that spitting and then saying a pasuk without Shem Shemayim is problematic, those view the next two examples as being examples of things where they're just not meaningful in the context. One is tzarat, where you're saying something, yes, about an illness, but it's a negative sense of illness, and therefore it's not curative or makes sense. Then if you take something innocuous, then again, the Gemara says it's not contextually meaningful. So that's the other way to view why neged tzarat is problematic over here. All right, so now the Gemara brings a brayta. Tanu Rabbanan, sechin u'mashmishim b'bnei me'ayim b'shabbat. One is allowed to put oil and then massage the oil into their belly, their intestines on Shabbat. A curative in nature, even though in general we don't allow refuah on Shabbat, Rashi says, v'ein b'kach mishum refuah. This is not refuah. The sicha itkish l'shtiya. Because anointing is equated to drinking, that the Gemara does in a number of places, including in Masechet Yoma, when it deals with the five inuim on Shabbat. That sicha has the same din as shtiya. And therefore, it is restricted as part of the five inuim. Also on Shabbat, here, the sicha, if you view it as shtiya, it's not medicinal in nature because if it is something that you're doing that people would do both for medicinal reasons or otherwise, then you can do it on Shabbat because it's not mukhrach that you're doing it for medicinal purposes. So since it's not mukhrach for medicinal purposes and you're ingesting it, it's like as if you're taking a drink, then it's not problematic on Shabbat. It assumes that obviously the oil is not so viscous that you have a problem with mareach, of spreading creams, or doing something along that lines. It'd have to be thin enough where it doesn't have a problem of a violation of mareach. One is allowed to hear these incantations. It really seems to be charmers who charm these snakes or the scorpions. You can do that on Shabbat. As Rashi says, b'shvil shelo yaziku, so they don't injure people. Be'im b'kach mishum tzeda. That's not considered to be trapping the animal on Shabbat. So Rashi says that the Braita allows it because we don't consider these incantations that somehow incapacitate these animals or stop them from doing injury as being a problem of tzeda. Leaving aside that there might be a separate problem about engaging in this activity of charming animals, which the Torah restricts in other places. But assuming that you can get over that problem, then Rashi says it's not a problem on Shabbat, qua Shabbat. Uma'avirin kli agabi ayin b'Shabbat. One also can put a utensil on the eye on Shabbat in order to help the eye. Either they use metallic klilim to put on the eye to cool the eye down. That's one way they can use it. Or Rashi also speaks about a tabat. That when they had a problem with the ring, they used to put a ring around the eye to hold the eye or whatever was there in place. So that also can't be done on Shabbat. Seems like, again here, either because of the danger to the eye, therefore we allow you to do it to protect the eye, to save the eye in a sense, or you say that it's not something that's mukhrach, that it's medicinal in nature. People do it for reasons of medicine, but also not of medicinal reasons, and therefore it's permitted on Shabbat. I'm Rabbi Shimon Gamliel. When is that true? B'kli anital. As long as the kli is something you can carry, it's not mukse. About kli she'inu nital, asur. You can't use a mukse kli in order to put on the eye for the purposes of helping out the eye. Ve'in sholim b'dvar shedim b'shabbat. One may not inquire of the shedim on Shabbat. Rabbi Yossi Omer, af b'chol asur. Forget about Shabbat. Even on a weekday, one may not inquire of the demons. Amar Rav Huna. Rav Huna says, halacha k'Rabbi Yossi. The halacha over here is like Rabbi Yossi. Va'af Rabbi Yossi lo amra ela mishum sakana. And even Rabbi Yossi only said it because of danger. Not because it's inherently asur. Not because it may not help you out. The problem is that it might endanger you. And therefore it's too risky to engage in this type of activity. The other of Yitzchak for Yosef, the case of Yitzchak for Yosef, the Ivla Ba'arza, that he was swallowed up into a cedar tree, Vid'avid Le Nisa, and miraculously something happened, but Pak Arza Upalte, the Arza, the cedar exploded and let him out. It's not clear here what exactly happened, but he was engaging in some questioning of the demons. The demon obviously didn't like him, or was one of the bad demons that started to give him a hard time. And miraculously, he was saved either by being swallowed up into the cedar tree. That's what saved him from the demon, because he would then enter the tree and the demon couldn't get to him. And then later on, he was able then to escape the tree when the tree exploded. Or the other way around. The demon put him into the tree, or got him stuck in the tree, and miraculously he was saved by the tree exploding, allowing him to exit. Either way, what the Gemara is pointing out is, this is an area that is dangerous. And we don't want you engaging in these areas because it's dangerous. Now, on Shabbat, it's a separate problem, which Rashi notes over here, which is, Basur lasot b'Shabbat mishum mimtzo chetzlecha, which is that on Shabbat, you're not allowed to deal with your own issues or your own possessions. And so, the way Rashi describes this she'elat ha'shedim was, if somebody lost something, or somebody's trying to figure something out, then you bring the shedim in, you make your mashbia them, you make them swear to tell the truth, and then they give you the information, they disclose, oh, you lost it, it's found there and there, or you should look there and there. There was a way to get the information to find these items. So Rashi says, on Shabbat, it's asur because you're engaging in something about your own activities, you're dealing with your own possessions, not with chefsei shamayim. So that's the problem with Shabbat. Yosef comes along and says, forget about Shabbat, on a weekday also, I wouldn't do it, or we wouldn't engage in it because of the danger surrounding this. The Shedim are not exactly friendly folk. They aren't necessarily bound by the rules that we consider to be normal. And therefore, you can endanger yourself when you start to engage in conversations or inquiries of these Shedim. And so therefore, he says, you should not do it. And the Gemara brings the Rabbuna Paskins, like Rabbi Yossi, that you shouldn't engage in inquiries of the Shedim. Tarabanan. So now we go back and discuss more in detail what we saw in the Braita. Sakin u'mimash mishim b'bnei ma'ayim b'shabbat. U'bavad shalu yaseh derek shu oseh b'chol. So here you have to do some sort of shinui in order that it's not done in the way that you would do it on a weekday. So first of all, we don't classify it as rifuah because it's like you're drinking it. And number two is we differentiate from the way you would do it on a weekday, so it doesn't look like it's an activity of the weekday, that it's uniquely done for Shabbat. Hey, Chiyovit, how do you make that change in order for that to happen? You put on the oil first, and then you massage, as opposed to on the weekday, seemingly you would massage first, and then put the oil on afterwards. You put the oil on and you massage simultaneously, as opposed to the weekday where you would do one before the other. Over here you do them simultaneously. Tarabanan. Now again, another braita that's expanding on what we just brought in the previous braita. Sharei shemen v'sharei beitzim mutarim lishol behen. These types of demons, one is allowed to inquire of them. There was an alternate girsa of, instead of Shari Shemin, it's Shari Bohen. And Rashi explains over here that they used to inquire of the oil. It seems to be the demons of the oil. Or if it's Bohen, it means the thumb or the big toe. And there was some that ask of Shvoreret Shel Beitza, eggshells, that they would ask about it. V'karilu Shari Beitzim, the type of inquiry that is involved here, whether it involves demons or some sort of inquiry that uses eggs or oil, those are mutarim l'sholbem, you can use them. Now, here there's a big question about the girsa, and that has major impact on the outcome of this situation. The way that we have the girsa in us says, Ela mipnei shemichazvin, but they do lie. The other possibility is it dropped the word Ela, which the Groa does. And that's also found in the Shuta Rivash, in the Shuta Ramban. They drop the word Ella, and they say the reason it's mutar is mipnei shemachzvin, because they lie. Since it's not efficacious in any way, since it's basically a fraud. So therefore, you don't have to worry about doing it, you're not really doing anything. And that's the way the Ramban learns it, that's the way that the Rivash learns it, which is that if it was efficacious, it would be problematic to inquire of these type of things, because then it would fall under nichush, or it would fall under some of these other restricted types of activities. But here, where it's complete fraud, then there's no problem with it. So this is very much along the lines of the Shitat HaRamban that we spoke about earlier, and many of those Rishonim that follow the Ramban, including Rashi over here, it seems many times, says that these things are efficacious, then they believe that these dark powers do work or have some effect. The Torah restricts you from engaging in these activities. But that means that if it's not at one of those activities, meaning that they don't have any of those dark powers, then there's no restriction because you're not engaging in that activity. Versus the school of thought, the rationalists like the Rambam, Ibn Ezra, who all think that the reason the Torah restricted is because the whole thing is a fraud. There is no powers. There is nothing to them. And that's why the Torah doesn't want you to engage in them. Then obviously you can't read it that way, that the reason that you can engage in activity is because it's a fraud. That's the whole problem with all these activities, is that they're not meaningful. They don't have any meaning to them. So then you'd have to read it with the word Ella in there. The Rambam is going to have to read it. Shoy Shem and Shoy Beitzim Mutarim L'Shol Be'em. Ella Mipnei Shemachzivim. That you would be able to use them, but the problem is they just don't work. Or because they lie. So some say that the Shvuah, that's the way the Ramban notes it, is that you can be Mashbiah the Shedim. In this case, it doesn't work because they lie, and therefore there's no efficacy to it. But the way that those that are rational have to use it is that the word Ella here, it would have been Mutar to use them, except the fact that they just don't work. And since they don't work, then it's not Mutar to use them. The reason that you're not allowed to do it is because it just doesn't work. And that's the view of the Rambam and the Ibn Ezra, which is that the whole problem here is the failure of these situations. So yeah, Shari Shem and Shari Beitzim would be fine, except the fact that it's just, they're not meaningful, and therefore you can't engage in these activities. Versus the Ramban and others who would say that it's totally fine to engage in these activities because they are frauds. On the other hand, for the others, they say that that's exactly why it's asur. Not mutar because it's a fraud, but because it's a fraud, that's why it's asur. That's why the Torah restricts all of these items. And that would be the view of the Rambam and the Ibn Ezra, that the reason you can't engage in these activities is because there's no meaning in them. Lo chashim al shemen shibikli, vein lo chashim al shemen shibiyad. This is a statement of fact, which is that they have these incantations, or it seems that there is some sort of sorcery or witchcraft that affects the shemen that's inside the utensil. Vein lo chashim al shemen shibiyad, but they don't do it on the shemen that is in one's hand. Now Rashi says is, Otam shosim maseh shedim, those people that engage in this type of activity, darkan l'chosh ha-shemen shebikli. They engage when there is oil inside of a utensil, but they don't do it when there's oil inside of the hand. L'fika, therefore the outcome is, sachim shemen shiyad mein sachim mishemen shebikli. You can use the oil that is in one's hand, you cannot use the oil that is inside of a kli. As Rashi explains over here, because the shemen in the hand, ain bo sakanat sheit, doesn't have the risk of the demons. As opposed to the shemen shibikli, which Rashi acknowledges has the risk of shedim. So again, Rashi is similar to the Ramban and all believes that these do have powers, and things do happen based on this, and therefore you would be restricted from using it because of the dangers involved in engaging with the shemen shibikli versus shemen shel yad. Others, I think like the Yad Ramah, over here suggest that the difference is that if it's in the kli, then when you do these incantations, you have the shedim there, then it's not painful because it's in the kli. If a person does it when it's in their hand, then it would be painful for them, and therefore they don't do it on their hand because it would cause them too much pain or too much difficulty. So the sorcerer or the person engaged in dealing with these demons won't do it in their hand or holding it in their hand because it would hurt them. So that's why they always do it in the kli. So it's a practical reason rather than simply something connected to whatever these demons are. If you talk about Shmuel bar Marto, Ikla la'ush biza, he went to a bed and breakfast to his hostess. Aiti le mishcha b'mano. They brought him oil in a utensil. Shaf. He used it. He anointed himself with it. Nafkan le tzimche b'ape. All of a sudden his face broke out in what they call boils, blisters, pimples. Nafak le shuk. He went out to the marketplace, out into the public. Chazite ha'itita. A woman spotted him and said, Amra, zika de chamat kachazina. I'm seeing the spirit of Chamat over here, whether this was a sorceress or whether this was a demon, but I'm seeing the effects of a demon. It's interesting from two perspectives. One is that it did affect him, Number two is that some woman out on the street knows what's affecting him or that about this, which means that they were heavily engaged in these types of activities. Avdele Milta, she did something curative for him. And he got better. So here's an example of the risks that are involved in these situations with Shemin that's in a Kli. Obviously, if you worry about demons and all these types of items, then it would be meaningful in this context and you might have to worry about it. If you don't think that those are the issues that, like you were suggesting, maybe it was an allergic reaction, then you don't have to worry about these demons, just worry about the allergic reactions. Either way, the person needs some sort of curing. What type of curing you're going to need? Do you need something that negates the allergic reaction, or do you need something that negates the shedim? That'll depend on what you think caused the problem. Amarle Rabbi Abba, the Rabba Bar Mari, Tiv. Pasuk says, Kol Machala, Asher Samti Mitzrayim, Lo Asim Alecha. All the illnesses and the terrible things that happened in Mitzrayim, I won't place on you. Ki Ani Hashem, Rofecha, because I am Hashem, your doctor. Vichi Machar Shalo, Sam. If God's not going to give you these diseases, refuah, lama, why do you need a doctor? And that if the disease is there, then you need a doctor. If Hashem says, I'm not going to give you the diseases, why do you need Hashem as the doctor? Amalei, hachi, amar Rabbi Yochanan. This is how Rabbi Yochanan explains it. Mikra zeh, mitzmo nidrash. The pasuk itself answers the question that you were asking. Shenemar, because the pasuk opens, vayomer, im shamoa, tishma, the kol Hashem lokecha. That if you listen to what God is saying, then, Im tishma, if you listen, lo asim, then you won't get any of the illnesses that were in Mitzrayim, you won't get any of the plagues that were in Mitzrayim. Im lo tishma, if you don't listen to God, asim, that you're going to get those illnesses. Afo b'kein, even though then, once you get these illnesses, because you didn't listen to Hashem, ki ani Hashem rofecha, I am Hashem, your doctor, and that you will be able to beseech God or ask God to come and help you or get you a solution to the problem. There's preventative medicine, which is just listen to God, do the right thing, and then you have preventative medicine. Or there's once the person has an illness, then there's the secondary track, which is go to God, tefillah, and engage God because Hashem is Rofecha. Now, the Ramban al Torah speaks a lot about this, which is that illness in general is a spiritual illness and not a physical illness or ailment. The physical illness or ailment is a result of some spiritual problem. The Ramban sees the primary address or destination for questions about an illness as the Navi. That when you have a problem and you have an ailment, you go to the Navi to find out what the problem is. Because if you solve the problem, then the physical illness will disappear as well because you've taken care of the spiritual ailment. And so that's why the Ramban sees the doctor as being a secondary answer to the problem and not the primary answer to the problem. The primary answer to the problem is Vayayim Shema Tishma. Listen to God, do what's right. The doctor then replaces the Navi when we don't have a Navi, but again, he's only doing it because Hashem gave permission to the doctors to treat individuals or try to save them and help them out from their physical ailments. But the true cure does not lie in the physical world, but in the spiritual world. So the Ramban speaks about it here as in the Tochacha, about the connection between physical ailments and spiritual ailments. So the Ramban will say that the doctor is giving you the symptom, not the ailment. So you would say that. The ailment is a spiritual ailment. The symptom is a physical illness. The Ramban says that we're not on that level, or we just don't have the Navi anymore, so we can't do that. So then we go to the second best, which is the doctor. So the doctor treats the symptoms, but can't treat the ailment. That's the problem, which is that you need to deal with the spiritual ailment. All right. Amar Rabbi Bar Chana, Kishchala Rabbi Eliezer, when Rabbi Eliezer ben Urkanus fell ill, Nichnasu Tamidav the Bakro. His Tamidim came in to visit him. We actually had a story like this back on Samachet Amud Aleph, and had a similar genre. Kishchala Rabbi Eliezer, Nichnasu Rabbi Kiva Bachaviro of the Bakro. They came in to visit him, and he says, why did you come? They say, we want to learn Torah from you. He says, where were you guys until now? They say, we didn't have enough time. He says, based on that, I'm going to be surprised if you guys don't die terrible deaths. And obviously it's being Rabbi Kiva Chavirav, those that were going to eventually be persecuted and die in a terrible way. We're going to have two stories over here as well, that they went in to visit Rabbi Lezer ben Horkonos. Remember that Rabbi Lezer ben Horkonos was, because of the story of Tarno Shalach Nai in Baba Metzia, he was excommunicated. And therefore, he was pushed away from the Rabbanan, lived alone in a sense, isolated from the Rabbanan. They did not learn so much from him, or they did not engage with him so often because of the fact that he was excommunicated. And Rabbi Eliezer, in a sense, is probably sore about that. Number two is that they come to visit him now when he's ill and he's going to pass away because he's at the end of his life, and at that point, it's the excommunication is not meaningful anymore. So that excommunication of Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus has an impact, and that's why we find these stories about going to visit him as he weakens or as he gets sick. It says, "Kishkal Rabbi Eliezer nikasu tamidav levakro." Amar lahen, "Chema aza yesh ba'olam." There must be tremendous anger in the world, meaning that Rabbi Eliezer feels that he has a clean slate, and therefore he can't be suffering because of his own problems or his own chataim. It must be that the generation is problematic, and he's suffering because of the ills of the generation. And that's what he says, Chema aza yesh ba'olam. There's a great anger in the world. There must be something wrong out there, because that's why I am ill. Itchilu ein bochin. The talmidim that were there began to cry. Rabbi Kiva misachek. Not surprisingly, Rabbi Kiva, like in many other contexts, sees the world in a different prism, and Rabbi Kiva begins to laugh. Amru lo, these talmidim say to him, Lama ta misachek? Why are you laughing? Amar lahen, he says back to them, V'chi b'nei mat em bochin. Says, why are you crying? Again, this is the opening in all these contexts where Rabbi Kiva laughs, and they cry, they ask him, why are you laughing? And then he says back to them, why are you crying? And he says, for the same reason that you're crying, I am laughing. That's the famous Gemara at the end of Makot, with regards to seeing the Kodesh HaKodeshim and the Shu'al going through the Kodesh HaKodeshim. Amar lo, efshar, Sefer Torah, sharui b'tzar b'lo nifkeh. How could it be that the Sefer Torah is in pain, and we won't be crying? Meaning that Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, who is the great Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, if he's in pain, how could we not cry? It's like the Torah itself is in pain. For that same reason, that's why I'm laughing. Whenever I see Rebbe, and his wine never goes bad, it never turns into vinegar, and his flax never goes bad, Shmano Mavish, and his oil never goes putrid, and his honey, Rashi says, that never becomes watery, likely more that it hardens. His honey never cakes up or hardens. Amarti, Shema Chas V'Shalom, Kibel Rabbi Olomo. Maybe Rabbi is getting his reward in Olam Hazeh. V'achshav Shani Ru'eh, Rabbi B'Tzar. Now that I see Rabbi suffering a little bit, Ani Sameach, I'm happy, because now I see that he isn't getting all his reward in this world, because they are punishing him for something. They are taking out some retribution on him. Amarlo Rabbi Kiva, Klom Chasarti Min HaTorah, Kulam. Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus challenges Rabbi Kiva and says, I didn't do anything wrong. How could it be that I'm suffering over here? Your claim supposes that I did something wrong. Rabbi Eliezer says, I have a completely clean slate, and that's why he said before, Chema Azayesh Ba'olam, that there must be something wrong on the outside, because over here, I have nothing going on. Amar lo, Rabbi Kiva answers him, Limatanu Rabbeinu, you taught us, Rabbi. Very interesting header, because it's clear that Rabbi Kiva didn't learn this from Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, because it's the Pasuk. He learned it from Torah Shebichtav. Despite the fact that he learned it from Torah Shebichtav, you see from here that this is the proper way to engage with one's Rebbe. Even if he didn't learn it from his Rebbe, you still say, Rebbe, you taught us. Which is, L'mtanu Rabbeinu, ki adam ein tzaddik baretz, asher yaseh tov v'lo yachtav. There is no such thing as a tzaddik who didn't do anything wrong. And that supposition is incorrect, because the Pasuk tells us that everybody has some stain, some little thing that they did that was inappropriate, and therefore you can't make a claim of being completely clean or having nothing that you could get punished for. So Rabbi Kiva shuts down Rabbi Eliezer's claim, in essence saying that the fact that Rabbi Eliezer is suffering to him gives him nechama, that he was not mekabel his reward in this world. Now, the truth is that we find many tzaddikim that have a good life, and also at tzaddikim, doesn't mean that they got their reward, b'olam hazeh. So what others point out is that Rabbi Eliezer's success was almost miraculous in nature. Things that normally happen to everybody, natural things, where people's wine eventually turns into vinegar, or a certain percentage of their wine turns into vinegar, and that would be expected, and that would be normal losses, and wouldn't be a punishment necessarily, it's just the nature of things. The fact that Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus didn't experience any of those worried Rabbi Kiva. Because it was so unnatural, what was happening, he felt that that was his reward possibly being given in Olam Hazeh. And that's why Rabbi Akiva says over here, I'm happy to see that he's human, that he has the punishments and the other ailments that other people have to comfort me that he's not getting his reward here and that he will have his reward, the Olam Haba. Tan Rabbanan, again, another bright of a similar story, Kishchala Rabbi Eliezer Niknesu Arba'a Zikinim Levakro. Four of the elders went in to visit him. Rabbi Tarfon, Rabbi Yoshua, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, Rabbi Akiva. The names are familiar. They're being together. It's also familiar. We find them together in Mishnayot. In different contexts, we find these individuals speaking to each other. Nene Rabbi Tarfon v'amar. So Rabbi Tarfon spoke up and said, Tovat ad Yisrael mitipashal gshamim. You are better for Klal Yisrael than a drop of rain. Tipashal gshamim bo'olam hazeh. A drop of rain only helps people in this world. Rabbi, bo'olam hazeh u'olam haba. And Rabbi, you help us both bo'olam hazeh and olam haba. Nene Rabbi Yeshua v'amar. Rabbi Yeshua says a similar thing. And all of them are of a similar genre, of course, with the exception of Rabbi Akiva. Nene Rabbi Yeshua v'amar. Tovat ad Yisrael yotel megalgal chama. You're better than the sun. The sun is only beneficial in this world. You, Rabbi, help us both in this world and the world to come. You are better than even a mother and a father. Mother and father only help out in this world. Rabbi, you help us in this world and the world to come. That's the Mishnah of Abensiyah that says when you have a Vedat Aviv and a Vedat Rabbo, if you have a choice of which one to take care of first, he takes care of his Rebbe's Aveda first, then his father's Aveda, because his Rebbe's may be Oto, Bo Olam Haba, whereas his father only takes care of him, Bo Olam Hazeh. The same logic over here, that Rebbe, you're even better than parents. Nene Rebbe Akiva. So now Rebbe Akiva comes up with a different statement to Rebbe Elazar ben Hurkos v'amar. Chavivin Yisurim. Pains, suffering, should be beloved to you. Amar lahem, Simchuni, help me get up, prop me up. Veshma divrei Akiva talmidit. Let me hear what Akiva, my student, says. Shamar chavivin isurin. That one should enjoy or love the suffering and pain that they are going through. Amar lo Akiva, zomi nayin lecha. Where do you know this from? Amar mikra ani doresh. I learned it from a pasuk. Ben 12 shana Menashe b'malko. Menashe, the son of Chizkiah, came to power when he was 12 years old. And he was the king in Yerushalayim for 55 years. And unfortunately, he was not a good king. He did that which was evil in the eyes of Hashem. Uchtiv, gam ele, mishlei Shlomo, asher itiku anshei Chizkiah, melech Yehudah. The Mishalim, this is found in Mishlei, that these Mishalim are a part of the Mishalim of Shlomo that were written down by the people or the Chevra of Chizkiyahu Melech Yehuda. That we saw in the beginning of Baba Batra, where the Gemara over there said that the author of Mishlei was Chizkiyah v'siyato, Chizkiyah and his group. Chizkiyah Melech Yehuda, the kol olam kulo l'imei Torah. Is it possible that Chizkiyah taught Torah to the whole world? And to his own son, he didn't teach Torah. As Rashi notes over here, first of all, we have the pasuk that we're quoting from Mishlei, which is clear that he taught the siyato, or his talmidim, and they're the ones who wrote it down. Number two is, we just had the Gemara before, where Chizkiyahu HaMelech is noetz cherev. He plants a sword outside the door of the Beit Midrash and says, "Kol sheinu asik b'zeh, anybody who doesn't get engaged in Torah, yidaker b'zeh, will be pierced by the sword," meaning they threatened everybody and said, you get in the Beit Midrash and start learning. And the Gemara said the result was that in the generation of Chizkiyahu HaMelech, people were extremely knowledgeable. Torah was well known and well practiced. So if Chizkiyahu did this for the Am at large, the people at large, then certainly he taught his son, Menashe, Torah. And despite that fact, Menashe goes off the derech. Ella, Mikol Torah Shetarach Bo, and despite that, Menashe, Chizkiyahu's son, no matter what he taught him, no matter what he engaged him in, nothing helped to turn the tide except Yisurim. Yisurim were the thing that changed Menashe and bring him back to God. And so you see from that, that Chavivin, Yisurim, because Yisurim are successful at changing Menashe's ways, what nothing else could do, including his own father, Chizkiyah, who successfully brought Torah to all of Klal Yisrael. He was unable to do that. He was unsuccessful at doing it for his own son. All right, now, just in context, there is a Gemara in Brachot on Daf Yud, which is also important to this story, which is Chizkiyahu HaMelech did not want to have a child because he saw in the future that the child he would have would be Ram, would be a problematic child, Menashe. The Gemara over there says Ishaya Hanovi comes to Chizkiyahu HaMelech and says, why were you not Mekayim the mitzvah of Pru Rabu? And he answers him, because I saw the child I was going to have is going to be evil. And Ishaya's answer is very interesting. He says, "Bahadi kashi de rachmana lomalach." Your job is not to decide what God wants to do. Your job is to do the mitzvah of God, not to figure out or question what the outcome is. You do what's incumbent upon you. God will take care of the rest. You have a mitzvah to do Pru Rabu. You have to engage in Pru Rabu. The child that's born, you do the best to teach him Torah, to engage him and do the right thing, and Hashem will pick up where after that where you can't succeed at it. It's very interesting because that what happens to Menashe is exactly what Chizkiyahu thinks. He turns out to be this evil king. And here, as the Gemara notes, Chizkiyahu HaMelech is unsuccessful at convincing his son or teaching his son to go on the same path that he took, which was the path of tshuva, closeness to God, bringing the people back to Torah. Chizkiyahu HaMelech is an unusual king. He does what many of his predecessors couldn't do and leads a huge tshuva movement, but his son is unable to carry that torch forward. It will be his great-grandson again who will lead another tshuva movement, Yoshiyahu HaMelech. But Chizkiyahu was unsuccessful with his son, as the Gemara says over here. But how do we know that Yisurim changed his mind? Shenemar, because the Pasuk in Divrei Yamim that describes what happens to Menashe. And remember, he ruled, he had a tremendously long reign of 55 years. That's unusually long, even for any king, whether it's Yehuda or Yisrael, part of which is because he started when he was 12, so that helped him get longevity. Even with that, it's still the longest king to reign. So he says, Shenemar, Vayidaber Hashem al Menashe ve'al Amo. Hashem spoke to Menashe, to the nation, v'lo yikshivu, and they didn't pay heed. Vayavo Hashem alayhem et sarei hatzava asher l'melech Ashur. So, as a punishment, Hashem brings the generals of the army of Ashur, meaning basically the army of Ashur to them, but you could do it, Menashe, they capture Menashe b'chuchim, in the hunting hooks, v'yasruhu b'nechushatayim, they incarcerate him in chains, v'licheu b'vela, and they take him to Bavel, meaning that where, the area where Ashur came from, they take him over there, they exile him. Uchtiv, and then in the subsequent pasuk it says, u'behatzer lo. The word over there doesn't have a vet in it, but rather a chof. It's u'chehatzer, not u'vehatzer. When things got difficult for him, chila et pnei Hashem elukav, he suddenly beseeches, turns to Hashem, vayikana me'od lifnei elukei avutav. And he subjugates himself, he is humbles himself before the God of his forefathers. Vayit palel elav. He davens to God, v'yater lo. And God responds, Vayishma tchinato, and he hears his plea, Vayishiveyu Yerushalayim the Malchuto. And he has him return to Yerushalayim, to his kingship, Vayada Menashe, Kashem Hu Elokim. And then Menashe knew that God is the real God. Halamato, you learn from this, Shechavivi and Yisurin. Yisurin work. Nothing could turn Menashe to God, except when he's taken up in exile, chained up, incarcerated, no atheist in the foxhole. Suddenly he found God, he found religion, and that pushed him back to recognizing God and knowing that it was God. Tanu Rabbanan, so now we have a breita. Shlosha ba'u ba'alila. There are three people who came. Usually the word alila means with excuses. The way Rashi interprets alila over here is, shamru dvarim shel nitzachon shein lahem tshuva. But they said things that were so strong or unanswerable questions that God had to basically cave into their request. And so these three people were able to convince Hashem to do something that you wouldn't have expected, because they had a strong claim. That's the way Rashi reads it. Others read it that not that they had such a strong claim, just in a sense they could be a whole corner of God, which is that there were answers to their questions, but they put God in a precarious position by which he would have to respond to them favorably. And even though technically there were answers or there were ways to deal with it, because these people then would not believe in God, Hashem had to respond to their request. Ve'elohim, Kain, Esav, u'Menashe. The Gemara goes through them. Kain, dichtiv, Gadol amoni minso. My sin, or the punishment for my sin, is too great for me to carry.
Or in the way that some of the Mefarshim explain it, is my sin too great for you to forgive, or for you to take the burden off of me?
Amar lefanav, ribono shalom, klom gadol amoni mishishim ribo shadidim lachto lefanecha. Is my sin greater than the 600,000 people who are going to sin before you? And you're going to forgive them. Speaking about Bnei Israel's worship of the ego. You're going to forgive the sin of Avodah Zarah for 600,000 people. Why wouldn't you forgive a sin for a lowly guy like me who did one little thing wrong? So he has a claim against the Kodesh Baruch Hu, which is, if you're going to forgive others, why don't you forgive me? Why aren't you going to allow me to get a pass or to get slicha in this case? And that was a trump card, because it's true. If Hashem wants to be a king of rachamim, a god of rachamim, and forgive, you can't necessarily selectively forgive. You have to grant everybody that same opportunity to access the rachamim. And that's his claim. Now again, God can say what you did is different. The context in which it was done is different, and therefore you don't deserve it. But Cain wouldn't understand that, because that's the way of God, that's not the way of man. And therefore, Cain feels that he has a strong claim. According to Rashi, he has such a good claim that he's going to get forgiven. For others, he suggests that he had a claim that God was now, in a sense, stuck because he wanted to demonstrate his rachamim, or that he's a melech rachaman. And he could only do that by giving Cain a buy of some sort, or reducing his sentence in order to demonstrate that he is the God of rachamim. Again, remember, this is at the beginning of the world, where God wants to demonstrate that that's God's interaction with the world. Esav dichtiv, Esav, it says, bracha achat hi l'chavi. Don't you have at least one bracha for me, my father? Esav is besides himself that Yaakov walked off with the bracha. And he says to Yitzchak, don't you at least have one bracha for me? And Yitzchak says, I have nothing, I gave everything to Yaakov. Nevertheless, Yitzchak does give him a bracha, and that bracha is successful because Esav is descendant. And if you see the descendants of Esav being Rome, then you see Western civilization in a sense being the descendants of Esav succeeding from the bracha of Yitzchak. So you see over here, first of all, that he had a claim for the bracha, which you have to give me something, Abba. And what he gave him was that you're going to be ascendant when the others are down. And that bracha was very successful. Or for the others, he's saying, listen, God, Abba, you have to give me something.
Because if he didn't give a bracha to Esav, Esav would then have thought that there were two powers there. And Yitzchak Shem didn't have power over those brachot that were destined for Esav.
And he was granted a bracha that was powerful. Menashe, b'tchila kara l'elohot harbe. In the beginning, he called out to all these different gods in Avodah Zarah. So b'kara l'elukei avotav. In the end, he calls out to God. As Rashi notes over here, basically, he put God into a corner. He says, I've tried out all the Avodah Zarah in the world, and nobody answered me. So now I'm calling out to you, God. If you don't answer me, then you're no different than any of the other Avodah Zarahs. So now, if you answer me, then I'll know that you're different than the other Avodah Zarahs. So you put God, in a sense, into a corner, saying, if you answer me, then that will demonstrate you're different than everyone else. Similar to what happens with Sancheirib. The saving of Yerushalayim demonstrates to Sancheirib, the God of Israel is not like all the other gods that you attacked, because the other gods were false gods. God's the real God, and that's what stops Sancheirib Yerushalayim to demonstrate that, similarly over here. So even though Menashe may not have been deserving of the rescue, he is rescued because he beseeches Hashem in such a way that puts Hashem in a corner, kiviyachol. Abba Shaul Omer, afo get Hashem ba'otiyotav. Also someone who pronounces the Shem Hashem explicitly, Rashi over here claims it's the 42 letters Shem Hashem, that if one pronounces it, then it's problematic. You could even argue it's the four-letter name of Hashem if you pronounce it as it's spelled, rather than as we do, which is we say Adushem, not the Yud Kei Vav Kei. Or you could argue that it's one of the ineffable names, like the 42 letter, 72 letter, whatever those names are, that are used in the Mikdash. Tana, we have a Braita that qualifies that and says, Ubig Vulin, Ubilashonaga. The problem only arises when you do it outside of the Mikdash. And number two is when you do it Lashonaga. We'll come back in a second to what Lashonaga is. Big Vulin means that it's not done in the context of the Mikdash. The Mikdash, they did use the Shem Hashem there. Because the brachot that they gave in the Mikdash used the either pronunciation of Hashem's name, Yudkei Vavkei, or the ineffable names, the 42 letter, 72 letter names of Hashem, were used in the Mikdash. So in the Mikdash, it's not inappropriate. It is inappropriate in the Gvulin, and therefore it would be problematic. So that's one qualification. And the second thing is, as we've done in Lashon Haga, Rashi brings a number of translations or understandings of Haga, and that he says is, Lashon Haga la'az. It is a foreign language. She'enu ogebi otiotav Lashon HaKodesh shelanu, elishar lo azim. He pronounced the name not in Hebrew, but rather in other languages. Lashon balagesfa safahi brings a word that supports that understanding from Yeshayahu, and he says, Mori Rabbi. That's what my Rebbe said was the meaning of Lashon Haga. So in that case, the problem would arise if you do it in the Gvulim, but you also do it in a foreign language. Both of those together, Rashi will note in a second, we'll come back to it, are problematic because they are profaning the Shem Hashem, because you're not doing it in the Mikdash, and you're not doing it in Lashon HaKodesh. Those combined are problematic and lose you Olam Haba. Problem with that is, first of all, how can you pronounce the ineffable names in a foreign language? I mean, that either there's a meaning to the name, and then you're trying to translate the name through that meaning, or there's a pronunciation of the name. Now, the pronunciation should make no difference whether you pronounce it in Hebrew or you pronounce it in any other language. The pronunciation should come out the same way. So it's hard to understand what it means that you're pronouncing it in a foreign language, because if you say the word, the way that you say God in English, is the equivalent of Hashem in the Lashon HaKodesh, then that's one thing, because you're saying a word that has the same meaning. Does it have Kedusha? Does it not have Kedusha? On the other hand, if you're talking about pronunciation, pronunciation should be the same across all languages. You just spell it differently or use different letters to indicate the sounds, but in the end, it should come out the same way. Why is it any different whether you do it in Laz or you do it in Lashon HaKodesh? You could argue that there are certain vocalizations or Hegeh, where individuals in different languages pronounce those letters or those sounds differently. And so even if you're simulating the sound of Hebrew, it's hard for someone who hasn't learned to say chet. To say chet, they say het, because they can't say the ch sound. And so that has impact on the pronunciation. So maybe that's what Rashi's Rebbe is saying. He said, then, l'shtach rina, aga lashon uga, makom sheish po chaburat bnei adam. The problem is, if you do it with an uga, like a circle, or ag uga, where a person makes a circle around, means gathering people around. He does it in a public venue, where they're speaking about matters that are not kodesh. So he's doing it in a public venue to many people. So that would be the other possibility, what the problem is. So if you think like Rashi's Rebbe, then the problem, or where you lose Olam Haba, is where you say the name outside the Mikdash, and you say it in a foreign language. According to the Lishna Akrina, the problem is when you say it outside of the Mikdash, and you do it in a public setting, which actually is probably influenced by the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, Daf Yizayin Yud Chet, by Rabbi Chananya ben Tradyum. Over there, the Gemara says that he is put to death by the Romans, wrapped up in a Sefer Torah, and burnt at the stake. And the Gemara asks, why? What did he do wrong? The Gemara says that he was Hogeh Hashem, that he used to say the Shem Hashem, and pronounce the Shem Hashem. Mar says, how could he do that? You're not allowed to do that. Said he was being milameid. He was teaching them how to do it. He was teaching the name of Hashem. So he said, then what's the problem? You're allowed to do that. My answer is, it's because he did it in a public venue. He did it in the shuk. He did it outside of the Beit Midrash. He did it in an area where there were lots of people. And that's probably influencing what's being said over here about the Aga, because that's exactly what gets Rabbi Chananya ben Tradyum into trouble. Now, over there, he wasn't doing it in a degrading or demeaning manner. He was doing it to teach. But the Gemara still sees it as inappropriate that he did it in such a public setting. So then over here, where a person does it in a negative sense, but he's misusing the Shem Hashem, and he does it in the Gvulin and in a public setting, you can see why that would be so severe, why one would lose an Olam Haba. And Rashi says, Aval Lashon HaKodesh Enu Ne'anash. Kol kach, according to his Rebbe's explanation, if you say it in Hebrew, you're not punished so severely. Since it's normal to use it in the Mikdash, or it's normal to say it in Hebrew, there you won't get punished as severely, because their name is said that way sometimes, and that's not as demeaning a way to say the name. That's an interesting take on why you would be punished less severely for saying that, is because people are accustomed to that, are accustomed to saying it in those contexts, or in that language, and therefore it's less severe in terms of its being a misuse or even an affront to a Kodesh Baruch Hu by doing this or engaging in this activity. And now the Gemara goes back to the Mishnah that says, Shlosha melachim varba hedyotot. There are three kings and four lay people who are not entitled to Olam Haba, and the Gemara is going to go through each one of them. The first of which is Yeravam ben Nevat, and the Gemara begins, Tanu Banan. Yeravam, why was he called Yeravam? Shiriva Am. Because he caused the nation to, the way the Gemara says over here, is Rovates. He got them to, he basically put them to their knees, he pushed them down. We know that the word Roveya is used for sodomy, because the person who's the passive partner is down on their knees or pressed to the ground. And so it's over here. He pushed the nation downward. Dabar acher, Yeravam shasam riva ba'am. He caused altercation amongst the people because he was bringing them avodah zarah, and there were people who didn't want it and people did want it, and it caused altercations or fighting. Dabar acher, Yeravam shasam riva ben Yisrael avim shebashamayim. That the altercation wasn't between peoples, but rather between Am Yisrael and God. He introduced institutional avodah zarah that takes the people away from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ben Nevat, Ben Shnibet Velo Ra'ah. Someone who had a vision, but didn't see. Tano. Now the Gemara is going to explain this. So first of all, the Gemara brings you a number of brayto that interpret his name in a negative sense. And this Chazal do in many places, where the person turns out to be evil, they see that evilness reflected inside of their name. The Gemara in Brachot calls that Shma Gorim. The name of the individual has impact. But not only does the person determine the shape of their name, the name also determines the shape of the person. And so the name impacts the individual, but also in the vice versa. The person's behavior then makes us interpret the name in that way or in that manner that is negative. Had he done the positive, Chazal would have come up with positive ways possibly to determine the name, or Chazal see this not being his real name. And that the Navi, because of his behavior, in the end, calls him Yeravam, which is, we'll call it a nickname, which is a nickname that reflects what he did that was wrong or evil. So now the Gemara says, Tana, hu Navat, hu Micha, hu Sheva ben Bichri. All of these people are the same. Navat, Micha, and Sheva ben Bichri. Navat, Shnibet, Velo Ra'ah. That he had a vision, he saw, but he didn't really see. Micha, Shnif Machmech Biminyan, he was crushed in the building. Umashmo, and what's his real name? Sheva ben Bichri Shemo. His name is really Sheva ben Bichri. So over here you have what Chazal do in many places, which is they conflate individuals and say they're all one person. And over here you have people who span over a large area of time. You have Micha, Pesel Micha, which is found in Sefer Shoftim. You have Sheva ben Bichri, who leads an insurrection against David in Shmuel Bet. And then you have Nevat, who is the father of Yeravam ben Nevat, who is found in the beginning of Melachim Aleph. So here the Gemara says that they're all the same person, and that the names just reflect the behavior of the individual. Now, each one of these individuals are problematic. Yeravam ben Nevat, we know, is problematic, and the Gemara is going to discuss that in the end. But Micha was problematic. The Rashi over here brings the Midrash that says that the Egyptian taskmasters, when the Jews didn't come up with sufficient bricks, used to put the Jewish babies in or suck them as bricks in the wall instead of the bricks. And Moshe was distraught or terribly bothered by what was happening. He said, God, how could you let this happen? And God's response in the Midrash is that I'm cleaning the chaff out. The babies that he put on there are bad apples, and therefore I'm leaving them there. I'm cleaning out Bnei Yisrael from the bad apples and only leaving the good ones behind. Moshe Rabbeinu was still bothered by it. God says, you can test it. If you want, take one of those babies out, and you'll see what happens. Moshe Rabbeinu does that. He takes one of those babies out, and that baby turned out to be Micha, which according to the Agarato, Micha was there at Yitziat Mitzrayim. He overheard Moshe using the Shem Hashem to lift the Aron of Yosef out of the Yehor. And from that, he uses the Shem Hashem to create, later on, the Egel, supposedly. And then later on, his Pesel Micha, that in the time of Shoftim. Obviously, he lived in an extremely long life, but that's the case. But through that, Hashem proves that, that you can't understand what I'm doing, that even though to you it seems like it's a problem and we should do something to stop it, on the other hand, God says, I know what I'm doing, and if you undermine what I'm doing, it won't turn out to be good. It takes a long time to figure that out, and it's hundreds and hundreds of years before that problem arises. But nevertheless, it is a problem that you can't see today based on your limited vision as a human being. That's one agadah that Rashi brings. The other agadah that Rashi brings is based on the Gemara in Sotah, Baba Batra, that a kol ha'asek b'binyan nitmech. That anybody who gets involved in construction or building, in the end, loses out and becomes impoverished. That's another possible interpretation of why Micha was nitmach mech. That's one thing. The second thing is the question as to why would you connect between these three personalities. It's clear that Chazal can't be taken literally just because of the span of time involved. So when Chazal bring them together, that means that they see a common denominator between them, or they see some commonality in their persona that wants to join them together. And that, I think, is because Yerubim ben Nebat leads an insurrection in two areas. He is the first one, or first king, to break away from Malchut Beit David. He is the beginning of the split of the kingdom between the northern kingdom, Malchut Yisrael, and the southern kingdom, Malchut Yehuda. In addition to that, he is the person who institutionalizes Avodah Zarah with the setting up of Agalim in Beit El and in Dan. So in that way, he is a beginning, in a negative sense, of this leaving, setting up a new authority besides Beit David and a new authority besides God. There was predecessors who did that, who basically become his spiritual grandfathers, are Sheva ben Bichri and Micha. Sheva ben Bichri is the first one to lead a rebellion against Malchut Beit David. Avshalom, whose rebellion is there beforehand, is a son of David. He's not a insurrection or rebellion that's going to replace Malchut Beit David. It would be replaced with a son of David. That means that he is part of Malchut Beit David. On the other hand, Sheva ben Bichri, when he leads it, he is not of Malchut Beit David, and he was the first one to rebel or reject Malchut Beit David. So in a sense, Yerubim ben Nebat is a spiritual grandson of Sheva ben Bichri. Similarly, Micha is the first institutionalized Avodah Zarah that is mentioned in the Tanakh. Micha creates a Pesel, which is an alternative to Shiloh or Mishkan Shiloh. And that institutionalization of Avodah Zarah, creating an alternative to the Mishkan, and later on it's taken up to Dan, and there becomes a new religion where they have new Kohanim, and the institutionalization of that Pesel is the Micha, is the beginning of that. He's the first one to do such a thing. In that sense, Yerubim ben Nebat is also the spiritual grandson of Micha. So you put that together, you can understand why the Gemara is connecting between Nevat, or Yerubim ben Nebat, Micha, and Sheva ben Bichri. Nevat is the real father of Yerubim, but the spiritual fathers of Yerubim are Sheva ben Bichri and Micha. And in that way, you have the three of them being conflated by Chazal, because they see in that the beginnings of what turns out to be their child, both their physical child, their spiritual child, who then takes up what they started, that is an institutionalized Avodah Zarah, and a rebellion against Malchut Beit David. Eitanu Rabbanan, Shlosha Nibdu V'lo Ra'u. Three people had a vision, but they did not really see. Ve'eluhein, and these are them. Nevat, again, Yerubim's father. Achitofel, the advisor to David HaMelech. Vitzanigei Paro, and the astrologers of Paro. Nevat Ra'a Esh Jiotzeit Mi'amato. Nevat saw a fire emanating from his male member, Husavar Iumalik. He saw that as being a sign that he would be a king, because in the area that defines the individual as a male, he sees fire. That symbolizes power, and therefore he believes that he is going to rise to power. Lohi, Yeravamu de Nafak Mine. He didn't understand that it wasn't him that was going to be the authority. Rather, his son was going to be the one who becomes the king. And that's maybe why the fire emanated from his male member, which is that which you produce will become the king and not you yourself become the king. Achitovel rat sarat, shazarcha lo alamato. Achitovel saw that on his male member, sarat broke out. Susavar yu melach. He thought that he would be the ruler. For some reason, he believed that Sarat on the male member was an indication of authority in some way. Not sure why. Though it could be connected to the Gemara further on that suggests that David HaMelech got Sarat after the sin of Bathsheba. But there he believed he was going to be the king. Velohi, he didn't understand it, Bathsheba Bito, who, Denafka Mina Shlomo. He didn't understand that it wasn't from him, but rather through his granddaughter Bathsheba. Bathsheba is noted to be the daughter of Eliam. When David HaMelech takes her and has the problematic affair with her, while her husband Uriah Chiti is out of battle, late in Shmuel Bet, over there, Achitophel is described as being the father of Eliam. So if Achitophel is the father of Eliam, and Eliam is the father of Bathsheba, that means Achitophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. And there are those that want to suggest that Achitophel's joining the rebellion of Absalom was driven by his being upset over what had happened with his granddaughter Bathsheba by David HaMelech, and this was his way of taking revenge. I don't think that's necessarily the right explanation. It's hard to say that. But nevertheless, the Gemara sees in Absalom's rebellion and joining Absalom his desire for power, or thinking that he's going to become the king. And again, he misread the message because it turns out his granddaughter Bathsheba has a son, Shlomo, who rules. So it's his great-grandson that ends up being the one who is on the throne and not him. The truth is that Achitophel, who is a very strong advisor, what put him or what made him join with Absalom is likely because he knew that he could not overcome David or he'd never become a ruler in David's reign. But if he got Absalom, who was not a good person to take over, he felt he might have had a better opportunity at that time to knock out Absalom and take over as the authority. And we know that he commits suicide as soon as he sees that Absalom does not follow his advice because, as the Navi tells us, whatever Achitophel said came true and was right. And when he sees that Absalom is unwilling to accept his advice because of the plant of Hushai Arki, who is a plant of David trying to convince Absalom to do something else, then he goes and commits suicide because he knows he's not going to succeed. Istagnine Paro, the astrologer Paro, Damar Rabbi Chama, Rabbi Chanina, Maidichtim, Hema, Mei Meriva. Those are Mei Meriva. Hema, Shra'u, Istagnine Paro. Those are the waters that the astrologers of Paro had seen. Hema makes it sound like you know them. These are the Mei Meriva that we've spoken about in the past. Where do we know them from? We know them from the astrologers of Paro. The Tau, they made a mistake. Ra'u, Shemoshi Anshel Yisrael, B'maimu Lokeh. They saw through their astrology that the leader of Israel will be died by the water, Amar, and that's why they institute the Gzeira Paro, Kol HaBen HaYelod HaYoro Tashlichu. Any male child that's born to the Jews now should be thrown in the water so that they can wipe out the leader of Israel. And they're undone by Moshe, who ends up in a teva in the water, and then taken by Pharaoh's own daughter and brought into the palace. They didn't realize that, yes, the Moshiach Shel Yisrael was going to die by the water, but it wasn't going to be the Nile, it wasn't going to be the rivers in Egypt, it was going to be a story of Moshe hitting the rock at Mei Meriva, which ends up giving him the decree that he won't enter his show, and that he's going to pass away in the Midbar. Milan de lo ate la alma de ate. How do we know that Yeravam ben Nevat doesn't reach Olam Haba? Yichtiv. Because it says, Vayi bedavar hazeh lechatat beit Yeravam ulachid ulashmid ma'apnei adama. It says, this issue, which is the setup of the Agalim, was a sin for the household of Yeravam, lachid ulashmid ma'apnei adama, to be wiped out and destroyed from the face of the earth. Lachid bo'olam hazeh, ulashmid olam haba. The fact that it uses two verbs of destruction tell you that there's not only a destruction bo'olam hazeh, which is that the household of Yeravam will not stay on the throne and they're replaced by the dynasty of Omri, but also that he will lose olam haba. I'm Rabbi Yochanan. Neima zachai Yeravam the malchut. Why was Yeravam deserving of the kingship or the throne? Because he chastised Shlomo. So then why was he punished? Or why did he fail at what he did? Because he chastised him in public. Now this story relates to the background to Yeravam ben Nevat. Yeravam ben Nevat is actually found in the time of Shlomo HaMelech. Sukim in Melachim Aleph, in Perek Yud Aleph, tell the following story. Yeravam ben Nevat Efrati min Sreda. Yeravam ben Nevat, who was an Efrati from Sreda, Shemimo Tzrua. His mother's name was Tzrua, Isha Almana. She was a widow. Eved Lishlomo. He was a servant of Shlomo. Vayarim Yad Bamelech. He raised up his hand against the king mean that he rebelled against Shlomo HaMelech. So first of all, in terms of his background, he is from Ephraim, which we'll see in a second. So he's part of the northern kingdom, number one. Number two is he's from the lower echelons of society. His mother is an almanah. That means that he is a yatom. And he's a servant to Shlomo. And he rebels against Shlomo because he thinks that Shlomo, in a sense, is abusing his power and putting the northern kingdom or the unfortunate people to work. And this is what he rebelled against the king with. Shlomo banat Milo. Shlomo built the Milo. Sagarit peretz ir David. He closed in the breaches of the city of David of his father. Vayish Yeravam gibor chayo. And Yeravam was very successful, strong, militarily maybe even. Vayish Shlomo atanar. Shlomo has his eye on this young man. Kiosem lachahu. Because he's a great worker, a man of valor. Vayefkedo to the chosevo beit Yosef. And he puts him as the ruler, the head, over the house of Yosef. Or in essence, he gives him the authority over the other Shvatim, or the competing Shvatim for the authority. Meaning that Yosef is the key competitor to Yehuda for the kingship. And so he puts Yeravam in charge of Yosef. Vayi beitei, vayeravam yatsa mirushalayim. Yeravam leaves Yerushalayim, vayitsa oto achia shiloni anavi. But derech, he's met by achia shiloni the Navi, and he does this whole ceremony with him, and basically tells Yeravam ben Nevat that he's going to become the king. The only thing is, it's not going to happen right away, because Shlomo is going to finish out his reign because of Hashem's faithfulness and promises to David HaMelech. And only when Shlomo's son Rechavam comes to power, will Yeravam ben Nevat be given that. So in order to escape the hand of Shlomo HaMelech, which is later on that parak, Vayakei Shlomo lamitad Yeravam, Shlomo HaMelech wants to kill Yeravam, Vayakam Yeravam, Vayivrach Mitzrayim. He runs away to Mitzrayim, El Shishak Melech Mitzrayim, Vayiv Mitzrayim Admot Shlomo. He stays in Mitzrayim until the death of Shlomo, again, which is interesting, only because Shlomo is married to Bat Paro. And so here in Mitzrayim, Shishak is harboring somebody who is willing or did rebel against Shlomo HaMelech, which talks to the or speaks to the tensions between Shlomo HaMelech and Shishak Melech Mitzrayim, despite the fact that he married Bat Paro to create that alliance, but shows you the strength of Mitzrayim and that Shlomo really never has full control over Mitzrayim. That's why Bat Paro carries so much weight in the house of Shlomo HaMelech. But that is the background to the story of Yeravam. What the Navi never does is explain why he rebelled or what was it that bothered him. It just says that he rebelled against the king, and then it describes what the problem was, that Shlomo was building the Milo, and then he closed up Peretz Ir David, and he closed up the breaches of the city of David. But what was the problem? What was he rebelling against? So here we have what's typical of the Midrashei Agadata, which is that they fill in the missing pieces of the story, which is what exactly was the problem here. Shenemar, v'zeh davar sherim yad b'melech Shlomo banat amilo sagar peretz ir David aviv. Amalo, David avicha paratz paratzot b'choma. Your father David broke breaches in the wall, kadesh she'alu Yisrael aregel, so that it would be easy access for the people to go up to Yerushalayim, meaning to Har HaBayit, in order to be there for the regel. V'ata gadarta otam. You close them in, kedei lasot angaria lebat paro. In order to make angaria for bat paro, you can see here the play of bat paro, which we noted in the psukim already. Here Rashi brings a number of explanations as to what angaria is. The first one is to collect taxes. They closed in the city so they wouldn't be free access, but rather they'll be closed access, and therefore they would collect taxes to give to bat paro or money to bat paro. Lishna achrina, that he closed up the gates and he built a tower for Bat Paro over one of those gateways, and everybody went through there so that they would have to give her honor and worship her, quote unquote, or treat her as the queen. He closed the doors to force the people to pay respect and to revere Bat Paro. That's the second possibility. Third possibility is Lishnachrina Sheiragil Shlomo Lizgor Del Tota Azara. Because Shlomo used to close up the doors of the Azara, lock them up, and then he used to keep the keys with him. But the king gets up later. Kings sleep in the morning. That's why it's Zman Kriyat Shema is to when it is, if that's the time the kings get up. But the keys were under his pillow. Everybody had to wait around in the morning until Shlomo got up in order to open up the Azara. And Yerovam says to him, what do you want? You want us to bribe Bat Paro, your wife, in order to get her to give us the keys? Again, he's chastising the behavior of Shlomo HaMelech. The simple meaning of Agari, and Rashi points this out, means Agari means anybody who works for the king. And what it seems is, the Pashtut of Pasuk is, that Shlomo was working the people very hard. He had created a tax system by which people had to come for a month a year, basically Miluim, in order to work for the king. And so, Yerovam is rebelling against this idea. If you think about what the people say to Rechavim right away, your father worked us so hard, you gotta lighten the burden on us, you gotta lighten the taxes on us. And Rechavim comes back in the end, what loses him the kingship is he listens to his young advisors who say, my father Shlomo was hard, I'm going to be even harder. But you see that the main problem that people are having with Shlomo HaMelech is the fact that he's taxing them too heavily. And that's part of what Yerovam is doing. He's leading a group of people who do work for the king. They have to build all these things in Yerushalayim. They're taken away from their families. They're put into work for the king in order to deal with the issues of the king. And it wasn't right. And that's why they're rebelling. And this is how he raised his hand against the king. Amar Rav Nachman. What was the thing that he did to demonstrate that he was rebelling against the king? Shechalatz tfilav bifanav. He took off his tefillin in front of Shlomo HaMelech. So now, what's the problem with taking off your tefillin in front of Shlomo HaMelech? Rashi says over here, Einachon liot begiloi rosh lifnei HaMelech. One, out of reverence for the king, should have their head covered. In order to take off your tefillin shel rosh, you have to expose your head. And therefore, that is inappropriate in front of the king. So that's one explanation of what the problem was. The other thing is that taking off one's tefillin is something you don't do in front of the king. You turn to the side, you move to the side, and you do it. The fact that he did it in front of the king, in some senses, was demeaning towards the king. Or the other possibility is that one who intends to be in servitude to the king wears his tefillin because he wants to demonstrate that he's not an eved, but rather a free person who is servicing either his rebbe or the king, so he wears tefillin. When you take off the tefillin, it's an indication that you no longer plan on servicing the king or working for the king. Or possibly the removal of tefillin, just such a mundane activity which is done at the end of the day. For you to do that in the middle of the day in front of the king was a sign of rebellion. His haughtiness, his self-aggrandizement was what lost him everything. Actually, in the beginning, it gives him the power to speak up to Shlomo HaMelech. So in some ways, his gasad haruach is what allowed him to do the right thing and to tell Shlomo that he was doing something wrong and to chastise Shlomo. But in the end, that same midah leads Yerovam down the wrong path, which is the following, which you find in Sukkim, Yom Ravam Belibo. Ravam says to himself, Atat teshuv ha-mamlecha le-Beit David. Kingdom now will return to Beit David. Im yaleh ha-am hazeh la-sot zvachim be-Beit Hashem b-Yerushalayim. If they go up to Yerushalayim to bring the korbanot, then they're going to go back to Malchut Beit David. Then the nation will be drawn back, or their hearts will be drawn back to their master, Rechavam Melech Yehuda. Then he'll kill me. And then they'll return to the reign or the kingdom of Rechavam. So Yerovam, in order to hold on to his power, because he's fearful of the religious center being in Yerushalayim, of course, the religious center being in Yerushalayim, and the throne being in Yerushalayim is a strong endorsement of the throne or Malchut Beit David. That's exactly why David puts the Mikdash and the throne in the same place, because having them in the same place is an endorsement one of the other. Rechavam was ruling, but then religiously Yerushalayim is still the center. In some way it detracts from his power, or detracts from the validity of his authority. So Amar, Gmire, Dein Yeshiva Bazarala Melchei Beit Yehuda Bavad. We have a Mesorah that the only person who's allowed to sit in the Azara are the kings of Yehuda. That is because any deity is found in the Azara is lamod l'sharet, has to be standing in the service of God. We don't have an explicit instruction that Malchut Beit David can sit down, but we just find that the pasuk says that David did sit down in the Azara. And from that precedent, or we have some sort of mesorah, Allah called the Moshe Mitzinai, that the Malchut Beit David are allowed to sit. Came into Chazulei the Rechavim the Otif. Now we're going to all go up to Yerushalayim. And the people are going to see that Rechavim the Melech is sitting on his throne or sitting in the Azara. Vana Kamina. And I'm standing up. Savrei, they're going to think, Hamalka Va'avda. They're going to think that's the king, and I'm the servant, or I'm the minister of the king. Because the king is always seated on the throne, and the people working for the king are the ones standing up all around him. So if I'm standing and he's sitting, they're going to say the real king is Rechavam. Be a tivna, if I sit down, morid b'malchut abad, I would be a morid b'malchut, katlinanli, they're going to kill me, vazlu batre, and they're going to go after him anyway. So it's interesting here how he's sensitive to the fact that if he breaches the religious norm by sitting down in the Azarat, that won't be acceptable, and they're going to kill him for doing something that he wasn't entitled to. Even though the people of the northern kingdom have picked him as a king, they still would not accept him violating the religious norms. Miyad. So what does he do immediately? By Va'atz Amelech, he took counsel. Yashne Eglei Zahav. He creates these two golden calves. Vayomer Lehem, Rav Lechem Alot Yerushalayim. He says to the people of his kingdom, it's enough of you guys going up to Yerushalayim. Hine Elohecha Yisrael, Asher Alucha Meretz Mitzrayim. Here's your God that took you out of Mitzrayim. The same refrain that the Jews use in the Midbar when they make the Egel HaZahav. Vayasim Et Ha'achad BeBeitel, Et Ha'achad Natan Bidan. Puts one of them in the south end of the kingdom in Beitel, one in the northern end of the kingdom in Dan. There obviously is strong correlations or parallels between this and the ego of the Midbar, and that will also have influence on what you think was going on over here. In other words, real Avodah Zarah or not real Avodah Zarah, depending on what you think the ego in the Midbar was. Was that real Avodah Zarah or not? That would have influence on this as well. Maivi Vats. What does it mean that he sought advice or took counsel about what to do? Amar Rav Yehuda Shoshiv Rasha Eitzel Tzadik. He used to bring individuals together, one Rasha and one Tzadik. Amarlu, Katmitu al Kol Davidna, will you sign off on everything I do? Amarlu, yeah, of course, you're the king. Amarlu, Malka, Be'ino, Lemeave, you want me to be the king, you would sign off on me being the king? Amarlu, of course. Kol Davidna, Luchu, Abidtu, as the king, if everything I tell you, will you abide by, will you listen to? Amarlu, of course. So here, these are loyal subjects of the king, whether they're Rasha or the Tzadik. They agree that he's the king and that he has the authority and they're going to listen to what he says. So would you listen to me even to worship Avodah Zarah? So Amar Lei Tzadik, Chas V'Shalom. The Tzadik at that point says, no way. I would not listen to you for that. Amar Lei Rasha, so the Rasha that's with him, who probably is a plant of Yeravam's, leans over to the Tzadik. Sagadatcha Gavrak Yeravam, Palach Lavodat Kochavim. You think that Yeravam, like a guy like that, who is appointed by the Navi, who's leading this revolution, you think he's going to worship Avodah Zarah? Elon Minzaninu Hu Dekabai. He's trying to test your loyalty to him. Ikablitu Lememre. Are you going to listen to what he says? And if you listen and just sign off on it, then he's going to let you go. He's not going to worship the Avodah Zarah. In that way, he convinced the Tzaddik and the Rasha to sign off on it. Once they signed off on it, then they couldn't back away from it because he had their signature saying that they signed off on worshiping Avodah Zarah. In that way, he, quote-unquote, convinces the people that the authorities agree with him, or the great people of the generation agree with him. We're going to stop here at the bottom of the daf, but at the top of tomorrow's daf, it will say that not only were, quote-unquote, tzaddikim caught in, the greatest people of the door, including the Navi Achia Shiloni, who anointed Yerovam ben Nebat, and others were caught up in what Yerovam did. That's why he was so successful at creating this quote-unquote new religion that blocked the people from going up to Yerushalayim. The truth is that maybe in the first or second generation, people still knew about going up to Yerushalayim. By the time you get to the third generation, they may not even be aware that there's a need or you should be going up to Yerushalayim because it had become so institutionalized, the holidays of the Eglei HaZahav and the worship of the Eglei HaZahav. Okay, we're going to stop here. The bottom of Kuf Aleph, Amud Bet.